what you'll do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you'll do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you while you're hearing God's Word, put that in His hands so that you can focus and concentrate and always approach the Word of God with thankfulness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege and honor that we have again tonight of hearing and studying your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with that, and that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, you have blessed us immeasurably. We thank you for his resurrection, which has guaranteed our own. We thank you that you have given him to us so that we could truly define and see what life is. And we thank you, Father, that you have given it to us by means of your grace. We ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth of what we'll learn tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I read an astonishing article this morning that when I read it, I said, I got to just throw this in the head of my notes. The article said 70% of Russian respondents told the Levada Center in 2019 that Joseph Stalin played a positive role for Russia. Let me repeat that. 70% of Russian respondents told the Levada Center in 2019 that Stalin played a positive role for Russia. Stalin's previous record approval rating stood at 54% in 2016. That's higher than Trump's. But now he's at 70. A record low of 19% viewed Stalin's role negatively, down from 32% in 2016. Quote, Stalin begins to be perceived as a symbol of justice and an alternative to the current government deemed unfair, cruel, and not caring about people. He really cared about people. He gets you a new place to stay in Siberia, in the gulag. He give you a free home. All it cost you was your life and your land. I say that because, people forget. People forget. They forget history. They forget. And one generation comes after the next. And each generation thinks they have the, like, they're it, you know. They're the new man in the new world, in a new age. We'll look at that on Sunday. There's no such thing. The solutions to man's problems are always the same, because man's problems are always the same, because man is always the same. So as we look at us as redeemed, what a wonderful blessing that we have as redeemed, adopted sons who are loved. In love, he predestined us as adoption as sons before the foundation of the world. That Christ is the first fruits, what we'll see in a second, but we are the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. This phrase means that we're the first, the body of Christ is the first to receive the blessings of God the Holy Spirit in them. We're the first to be indwelt by the Spirit, as Christ was. We're the first to have the filling of the Spirit. Now, it does say in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, especially Zacharias, was filled with the Spirit. And people make distinctions that that's a different filling than what's mentioned in Ephesians 5:18. But there's nothing really to discern the difference there. Those who were said to be filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament were for a very short time, not their entire lives, but to accomplish a certain task. So it says the designer of the tabernacle, the artisan who was commissioned with doing the work to put the tabernacle together was filled with the Spirit. So, but once that task is done, we assume that he no longer is. Filled just means to be filled with power. What was empty is now full. But in our age, we have the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, a spiritual gift, the empowerment of the Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And so we're the first crop, if you will. That's what first fruits represents. The first crop that God the Holy Spirit has been given to. Jesus said the night before he died, I am your helper. But when I go, I'm going to give you another one. And if I don't go, I can't send him to you. So he said, it's to your advantage that I go. And I'm going to send you another helper. And this is the one. God himself indwelling us. So Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, there's so much here. Our adoption, that we are children, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are those children, that we're convinced of it. Christ said, blessed are you who do not see but believe. Every one of the apostles had to see him risen to believe. They lost their faith in him. The two guys on the road to Emmaus tell the Jesus, they don't know it's him, they told him that we had hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel, but he's dead. And he said to the resurrected Jesus, are you the only man in this city who doesn't know this? And Jesus said to them, oh, you of little faith. And he goes through the whole Old Testament showing them how this all had to go down this way. Because of his death and his resurrection, Christ, who is the first fruits, has brought many sons to glory. If you have believed in him, you are that son. It says in verse 17 that if you're a child, you're also an heir and a fellow heir with Christ if you suffer with him, that you may also be glorified with him. My, what that glory is going to be. And we are going to see it. We're going to have eyes that are able to see such things. Therefore, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, yeah, we go through hardship. As children, we suffer for the cause of Christ. We're persecuted for his sake. None of it is worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And then Paul mentions here a very curious part of this glory. When you think of the glory to be revealed to you in heaven in the future, I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is being face to face with the Lord, seeing the resurrected Christ, seeing heaven, taking it all in, you know, the perfection of heaven, being in a resurrection body myself, right? Right? Get me a mirror. What do I look like? Right? But what does he bring up? The creation. The earth, the universe, and flora, fauna, you know, whatever's going to be on it in eternity. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, because it was cursed by the fall of man. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It cannot be set free until we all enter into that glory. It just can't. Because as every one of us who are sons of God finally move into eternity, every one of us are out from under the curse. The final thing that Christ says, well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that will be defeated by Christ is death. And as soon as we're all in there, no one's going to die ever again. And so we're released from the curse. Remember, if you eat of the tree, you will die. We're released from that curse. And now, and because of Christ, when we're released, the creation is released. So part of the glory to be revealed to us will be the restored creation, which finds its freedom because its curse is lifted. Just as all the sons of God move into heaven with heavenly bodies having their curse removed because Christ was, as Paul writes so beautifully in Galatians 3, he was cursed for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Our curse was removed because Christ was cursed in our place. Again, think of all the glorious things that will be revealed to you. Face to face with the resurrected Lord, presented to the Father and his angels, the resurrected body, all the other saints are resurrected bodies. Think of the glory of seeing Paul, Moses, your loved ones, taking in all of heaven and seeing the creation restored to its purity as God would have it. So Paul says, for we know in verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The glory of heaven will cause the sons and daughters of God to remember their anguish no more. It's not that we're going to forget. I don't know. Some have said, you know, our memories are wiped. I find that hard to believe because we're going to have the Bible in heaven. So if you have the Bible in heaven and you're looking up Moses and you say, who's this guy? That doesn't work. So the having anguish no more, actually Christ refers to this in John 16. The pains of childbirth. He said to the disciples the night before he died that their sorrow would be turned to joy, that they would have sorrow for a time, but it would be turned to joy. And then he used the example of a woman in childbirth, in the pain of childbirth, that when the child is born, the joy of that child makes her forget her travail. And it's not that, you know, if any woman has gone through childbirth, I've seen it twice now, up close, and I would never forget that, and neither would the two women I've seen go through it. But it's true that when the child is finally born, you're not sitting there. The joy of the child makes the travail be forgotten. So it's not that we forget that it happened. And so here Paul takes a page out of what Christ used this phrase to be. And he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. But when it's released from that curse, it'll be forgotten. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And right, the same thing applies. As it is with the creation, it is with us. The anguish, the travail, the tribulation that we go through in time. Well, it's not that we're going to forget it happened. It's just that the joy of our redeemed bodies in heavens, our resurrection body, what we'll see with our resurrected eyes is going to make us forget it all. And so we can think of that now. This is the reason why Paul's writing it now. Is it so hard to remember this when you're going through trial? Now, I know sometimes it's hard to remember it immediately, but is it hard to remember it when you're going through tough times? That there's going to be a time in the future where this is going to be nothing to me. Like childbirth. When I'm in heaven, face to face with my Lord, my resurrection body, seeing the whole universe made new in the way that God would have it, then yeah, it's not such a big deal. So it's just as he said back in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So it's not that bad. He would write in 2 Corinthians 7:11, I think so. 4:11, sorry. 2 Corinthians 4:11, that the weight of suffering or the momentary light affliction will be overcome by the weight of the glory revealed to us. So in verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We don't groan like, oh my God, this life is so hard. That wouldn't jive with the virtues of joy and peace. It's the groan of expectation. We eagerly await it. So, the first fruits of the Spirit, the body of Christ is the first to have the gifts of the indwelling Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, indwelling, sealing, teaching, empowering, your spiritual gift, the filling of the Spirit. And so we're the first fruits of the Spirit. We are to actually be the fruit of the Spirit. Right? And we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We know, so we're to exude that fruit. We're His first fruits. We're to be presented. We're the first to be presented. Now, they're going to come those after us who are also indwelt by the Spirit, yes, in the millennial reign of Christ. But we're the first. And so we're to be the best of the crop. Right? It puts upon us an accountability, a responsibility to be something more than fleshly and worldly. You know, as we've done so much lately, elected to be holy and blameless, predestined to be sons, sons are to be like their father, and first fruits of the Spirit. Now, here we are as adopted sons. We are to be the fruit of the Spirit. And so he concludes this passage with, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Have we seen all this, this glory? No. And in fact, we haven't seen in us the full extent of the fruit of the Spirit. All of us are growing up. None of us have arrived. All of us are maturing. None of us are made complete, not yet. And so we have also a hope of the fruit of the Spirit being more frequent and handling more situations, handling more difficulties, being more powerful, more faithful. And so, but we have hope. And hope here, of course, in the Bible, as you know, means to have a confident and joyful expectation of that which is coming. So we haven't seen any of it yet, but we're sons of light. That's another description of our sonship, sons of light. We live in its heavenly glorious reality, that we are sons of light. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't entered into the eternal state. We haven't yet seen our bodies redeemed. We're redeemed, but we're not in our resurrection bodies. We wait eagerly for it. But in the meantime, we know what we are. We are sons of light. The sons predetermined before the foundation of the world in love could never be such if Christ doesn't die in time. If he doesn't come here, if he doesn't enter the world as a man, if he doesn't suffer and die in time, and he isn't resurrected, there is no harvest. Which is a wonderful thing because he's also predestined, as we saw last night in Acts chapter 4. So before the foundation of the world, I'm predetermined. But in time, he has to accomplish this. And he does. And so, we're the first fruits of the Spirit, but Jesus is the first fruits of mankind, of all mankind. And really all saved mankind. Jesus is the first fruits of all the sons of glory and all dispensations from Adam until the last believer. As the first fruits, Jesus is the best of the harvest. And here's the thing, if the best is that good, what does it say about the rest of the harvest? If you have a field of corn, you're not going to have one or two or 10 ears that are magnificent and the rest of it junk. Jesus is the first fruits. He's magnificent. And he is going to present us to the Father, his bride. As it says in Ephesians 5, she is going to be holy and blameless, every single one of us. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 that things, since all these things are to be this way, what should our conduct be now? It's always used that way. Meaning, our position, our certain future, what we are now, what we will be then, in the middle, is the dash. Speaking of a gravestone. Right? Your life is the dash. Your birth and your death are a moment. But your life is that little dash. And so, since we are what we are, he's made us to be what we are, and we have that certain future, all of the writers then entreat us and encourage us to live, first off, to see yourself that way so that you live that way. Sorry. To see yourself that way so that you live that way. That there is, as a child of a king, your kingdom come, your will be done. As a child of the king, I have no other recourse but to live as a son. I'm a son of light. There's no darkness for me. Now, does that mean you're going to be sinless? No. But if you don't have that attitude, you're going to have a lot more sin in your life. Much more. And sin is devastating. Too often as we don't want to scare people off, or, you know, we want everybody to know that God loves them, which he does. He loves the whole world. And maybe we're not clear enough of the impact of sin on a believer's life and an unbeliever's life. And it's not that you're condemning people for sin at all, but it's just a fact in this world. The problem with mankind is not his governments, not his systems, not his inventions, not what he doesn't know yet. It's his sin. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that started the whole thing. And we've been sinning ever since, causing havoc and evil in this world. We, as sons, are no longer that. Sons of light. And it's not scary either because we're forgiven. So if you say, well, you know, I'm a son of light, I got to live in the light, I got to walk in the light, which is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and I got to do that, but I'm so scared, what if I fail? Forget about what if I fail. I'm forgiven. Go for it. So Jesus is the first fruits of that harvest, who presents himself to God. He's the best of the harvest. And again, if the best is that good, what does it say about the quality of the entire harvest? Our quality. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, as we're also going to see, this crop that we are, the fruit that Christ has produced, lives alongside the tares. Those that look like they might be hard to tell the difference. Meaning the tares look like the wheat look like the tares sometimes. And we're in their midst and always will be. The world's going to be crummy until the end. And that's because of the tares and also the sins of the wheat as well. But it's because of man's failing. So it says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. We saw in Colossians 1, that wonderful hymn about Christology hymn, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the firstborn from the dead. All right, so Christ is the firstfruits of resurrection. He is the head of the church. And therefore, if he is resurrected, or if he resurrects, then it's certain that we will as well. And that means it's certain that, and the false doctrines have pervaded the resurrection since the beginning. Paul writes in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that some in Corinth didn't believe in the resurrection at all. Christ was raised bodily, not just his spirit, but that body came out. And it was a heavenly body. It was transformed somehow, miraculously. He can't die again. Right? The first body he's in can die. The question that dawned on me today as I was looking into resurrection is, would he have died of old age? I never even thought of that question before. I mean, he's perfect, but he's in an imperfect world. He can certainly die. He can be thirsty. He can be hungry. He can bleed. So would he have died of old age? Would he have lived, so say he lives to be 8,000 years old? I don't know. It takes a long time. But no one can answer that question. But the body that comes out of the grave cannot die. It's changed. And ours, whether we inhabit, you know, or transform the very molecules of this body or not, well, we can't really answer that question, but we don't have to. We don't have to get bogged down in the details of that. What matters is that Christ overcame sin and death, and so have I. He's resurrected. I'm going to be resurrected. Those are the simple things that we must know and believe. So in verse 21, "For since by a man came death," that's Adam, "and by a man also came the resurrection from the dead," Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order." Christ is first. Christ the first fruits. "After that, those who are Christ at his coming." So you say we're the second fruits. But what we are is the first manifestation of his crop. Right, Old Testament saints would be the second manifestation of his crop. The tribulational saints would be the third, and so on. And so you can put them all in order. But we're first, the first that comes after. So he's the first fruits, we're the first production of his crop. And then comes the end, Paul says, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and all power, everything that is against God and against God's servants, us, all of it is abolished. That's our certain future. Again, I always like to say here that it's a singular kingdom when he delivers up, not kingdoms. The Greek word is singular. So you say in eternity, the Gentiles in the church are over here and the Jews are over there. Is that how it's going to be? There's no disunity in heaven. That's actually what started the whole thing, was a revolt who wanted disunity. So we will be one kingdom. The first fruits are a sample of the whole crop. Jesus is the specimen and pledge of the triumph of all believers over sin and death. He goes before us in resurrection, and as one who has triumphed over death and over sin, so have we. When the farmer pulls the first ripe ears, he carries them home. It's not for his own sake that he values them, but because they are a specimen and a sample of the whole crop. Right? He doesn't say, look, I have this one or two good things. No, he values the first fruits because of what it represents. It represents the whole crop that's going to be pulled into the barn soon enough. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's exactly what happens. He said, I'm going to gather you all into my barn, which is his house, of which there is one cornerstone, Jesus, the foundation, and the walls, Jew and Gentile, are going to become one, as they are in this age, one new man. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. When the farmer pulls the first ripe ears of wheat and carries them home, it's not for his own sake that he values them, as I said, but because they are a specimen and a sample of the whole crop. So when God raised Christ from the dead, the glory of the event consisted in it being a pledge and a specimen of the triumph of all believers over death. The glory of the event of the resurrected Christ is his victory, of course, his work, his successful work, the fact that he was able to overcome sin and death, that he was able to remain sinless, to be judged, to actually survive the judgment. You say, well, he died, but did he? He survived it, did he not? And so he survived the judgment. And all of that is glory to him, but that is not all of it. The first fruits are a representation of everything that comes from that field. The complete glory of God raising Christ from the dead is the glory of the event consisted in it being a pledge and a specimen of the triumph of believers over death. All who will come after him, his bride, is a representation of his success. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So it's a guarantee. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the sons of God are resurrected, which guarantee is shown in the first fruits of the Son of God's resurrection. Right? This is to completely solidify our hope that the sufferings of this present time are considered not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. We are going to be alive forever and ever. So we have overcome death. We have overcome sin. There's nothing to fear. All right. So why isn't the whole world full of sons of glory and everything just wonderful? Why isn't everybody just get along? Right? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why is there such evil? It's our fault. And of course, there's an instigator. That's in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's go there. Matthew 13, 24. All these parables here are part of the mystery as Jesus proclaims. And during this mystery age, it's not all believers. So he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" He's going to explain this parable later. The enemy is Satan. "And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. Lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, who are angels, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" That's you and me in the barn, all believers in all ages. So, there's a number of wonderful things in this parable. And one of them, it's striking at the beginning, is that the church is not to go around trying to pick out the enemy, trying to find the tares and root them out. You know, like an inquisition. Because in so doing, how do you actually know that this person that you're persecuting, that you're excommunicating, how do you know that they're not believers? Or if they are unbelievers, how do you know that they are not in some way connected with a believer that you're going to hurt? Could we possibly know? Never. Never. And so one of the things here that is blaringly obvious is that we're not to go around trying to pick out believers and unbelievers. And no way we can know. And will they be believe if they are unbelievers? And you're in some cases, you can be almost pretty sure about that, right? But will they be believers later? And again, if you persecute them, which we're never told in the Bible to persecute unbelievers, are we? Are we told to go out there and hunt them down? Right? No. So if we were to, how do we know that they're not connected to a believer in some way that's going to hurt them? How do we know that they're not connected to an unbeliever, which everybody is in some way, shape, or form, who are going to hurt them? But first and foremost, in this parable, Christ warns his servants against expecting to see the world in this world, that unmixedly good condition of society that will exist in the world to come. Why can't my world be perfect? It can't be. The believers aren't perfect, never mind the unbelievers. But the unbelievers will be here in a certain abundance for all time. In all ages, even the millennial reign, they'll be there. Should I expect to see the world come together in some wonderful or good condition that I hope for? The answer is no. It's also a warning against thinking that final judgment has already passed, which some have come to believe. You know, they don't believe in the literal millennial reign of Christ. They think it's already come, or they think that, you know, we're living in it now and that certain judgments have already happened. None of them have happened. God has disciplined the world, but the judgment at the end, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, won't happen until then, until the end. So, one of the more calming things, and actually a gift to your happiness is to see, you know, there's always something wrong somewhere in this world. In this city, there's always something wrong somewhere. And I can sit around brooding on the things that people do that are evil and wrong and sinful and not experience the happiness of God myself. I can sit around brooding about the fact that maybe even I have loved ones who have rejected the blessings of God. And that robs me of my happiness. It's not that I don't have compassion for them. I pray for them. It breaks my heart. I have sorrow for them. But I'm not sorrowful to the point where I've given up my joy. We must never do that. It is your love of these blessings and the shining forth of you as a son that will be the greatest witness to them. And that's what God wants us to be, as witnesses. There's a lot of people running around depressed because of the condition of the world. A lot of people are depressed because Notre Dame burned down. I was like, it's a building. It's a building. And there's some hero priest who ran in there and got some relics. He saved them. I said, let them burn, man. Right? Some people look at those relics and think there's some divinity in them. If I could just hold those pieces of the cross, right, I'd be blessed. Let them burn. Not literally, you know what I mean. They're not important. It's people's souls that are important. Men of faith often wonder about the condition of the world, a question they didn't have when they dwelt only in the influences of the tares. Right? We didn't really, you know, it's like everybody does in every age. We have this hope that the age is going to get better. Right? If you're from the 50s generation, you thought the 40s were a bunch of bums, you know, you know, the greatest generation, that they were too strict and tight, you know, and we're freer. The 60s come along and we're freer. We're the freest. This is a new age, a new generation. 70s come, bad clothing and long hair. 80s come. That's why I brought up disco and roller skating. Every age, it's a new age. There's new music, there's a new age, there's new whatever. We think it's going to be, this is it, this is the best. We're new men. It's a brave new world, right? It's Huxley called it that. He stole that title from Shakespeare in The Tempest. The Tempest is a wonderful satire about how people think that very thing. That the world's going to change. It's not. It's the same thing over and over and over. Stalin has a 70% approval rating? What? Do you know nothing of his history? That's crazy. And you grow up in Russia and this is believed. God is accomplishing his purpose. We don't know how all he's going to do that. The details of it. Actually, none of us know. None of us have the nuts and bolts of those details. But we know for sure, as Christ is resurrected. Oh, and you know, we call it theologically in the resurrection, there's a trichotomous separation. His body's in the grave, his spirit's in heaven, his soul's in Hades. You got that all figured out? How did he split himself up like that? How could his spirit be in heaven, his body be in the grave, and his soul be in Hades, and him still be a person? I have no idea. None of us do. But God is accomplishing his purpose, and the tares are allowed to grow alongside the wheat. And so Peter opens his epistle. In 1 Peter 1:1, again, if you remember this, these are the five regions in Asia Minor, in Roman Asia, and he's writing to the elect, those who are foreknown, In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout. Aliens means sojourners. It means that I'm neighbors to the tares. They are my neighbors. And it's in this chapter that he says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You spend a lot of time in this chapter because of election. So as I'm side by side with a tare, and look, is it up to me that they're saved if I fail in holiness? Are they doomed because of me? Of course not. But we don't know how that all works either. But we're told that while we're amongst them, that we are to be children of light and that God will use us as that light. If we sit around asking the question, well, you know, how? You know, how, God? How are you going to use me in that capacity? Right? I've witnessed to umpteen people and none of them believe. I'm the worst witness ever. So, you know, why should I even bother? And by the way, if I'm not, you know, somebody's going to, if they're predestined to be sons, someone's going to give them the gospel. Not my problem. That's why your strict Calvinist doesn't offer up the gospel properly. They don't in their churches. And they never say to an unbeliever, Christ died for you. Because if that person's an unbeliever, they don't believe that Christ died for them. So they offer the option of faith and they really don't care. Because you're either you're picked or you're not. Which, we look strictly at predestination and election, we say, yeah, before the foundation of the world, the elect were chosen. But I don't know how that goes together with faith and time. And just for the same reason, I don't know how the goodness that flows through me is used by God to save that person or that person and not that person. I don't have a clue. God says, do you need to know all these details? You finite-minded little grasshopper sheep, is it possible that I could possibly explain it to you? No. Well, if you are my son, and I've elected you to be holy, and I've left you in this world amongst those who are unholy, amongst darkness, doesn't it make sense to you that you should live as my son? If I've made you a son, predestined you to be a son in this world, doesn't it make sense? And if when I predestine, it happens. My good purposes, my plans are always good, then you should be a light to the world. And Christ said, we are lights to the world. And that you don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. And so we're called as that. So all the questions that are unanswerable lead us to places of impotence. Because we can't answer the questions. And for some people, they say, well, you don't have all the questions about God, and how could you believe upon Him? And they're really looking at it quite differently than it should be. Because if I had no questions about God, then that's a false God. If I, being finite on this side of eternity, of an almighty God who is omnipresent, who actually can become a man, not indwell a man, but become a man, and die and resurrect, and in that resurrection body, zoom to heaven. Right? He didn't get in a spaceship or something. The disciples were there, at least two of them we know, and they watched him go up, and they're like, wow. How did he do that? That's through the universe. 13 billion light years away. And I'm sure it didn't take him a long time. Getting stuck on those questions. And again, if everything God did made sense to me, then that's not a real God. And it was actually, that's one of the things that opened up C.S. Lewis. He's very upfront about that in his Mere Christianity, because he was an atheist. That was one of the things that opened up his mind to Christianity, because every other religion or thought of God made human sense. You know, a God who expects you to do works to get to heaven. Or dualism, you know, where there's a good God and an evil God and they're duking it out and we're stuck in the middle. Right? That's how people operate. But God is not like a man. My ways are higher than your ways. Now, unfortunately for the church, not only the field of the world, but the garden of Christendom has been sown with tares. Are there unbelievers in the church? Of course. I'd say it's, you know, you can't say 0%, but I could, as a pastor of this church. I'd say anybody who comes here, anyone who continually comes here, 0% chance. Why would you come here? There ain't nothing else offered, except maybe food on Sunday. So we should look at those Sunday people. If they get a lot of food. There was this lady, she was over 6 foot tall, big woman, like thick as well, at Grace Bible Church many years ago. I don't remember her name. She only came for a short time. But we had food similar to what we have here, very good. People prepared food every Sunday. And she would come, and at the time there was 250 people on a Sunday. And I was filling in a lot back then at that stage. And she would get this enormous plate of food and sit down. And about half, she did this every Sunday, halfway through class, she'd finish the plate, she'd get up, go over to the food, and bring another big hefty plate back. And not that I'm not saying that hey, I'm a dude who loves food. I always go for seconds. But like, what are you here for, right? What were you here for? I just made you remember that. In Christendom, see, we can call it that and say, well, people in churches professing to be Christians or not professing to be Christians, but who are not. Christians who are not acting like wheat, but acting like tares. Greed, lust, intolerance, insincerity, superstition, pious fraud, the prostitution of the highest interests of men to aims contemptible and vile. Does all that happen in the church? And way too much, actually. Within places calling themselves churches. Has there been greed? It was a guy who said God was set. I shouldn't say names, but there was one guy who said, you know, if God doesn't give him $10 million, if he didn't raise $10 million or something like that, that God was going to kill him. By a certain time, and he got it. He got the money. I'd have held out a day. So I just want. Well, let's see if this is right. And by the way, what are you so afraid of? If God's going to kill you, isn't that God's timing? And you're face to face with the Lord. So maybe we'll get a pastor who only asks for $5 million. So, you know, we'll hold out. Greed, lust, intolerance, insincerity, superstition. I grew up in a superstitious church. Pious fraud. If you sow a seed of faith right now and call in right now, sow a seed of faith and pledge $1,000, you put your faith in that money and God will magnify it 100-fold. Yep, pious fraud. It made me think of one of the presidential candidates, Democrats. If you read the news, you read this today, some college kid at a town hall meeting cornered him, and he released his tax returns, and it revealed that he gave less than 1% in charity of his income, and it was a pretty sizable income. And so the student asked him, legitimate question, he's socialistic, you want us all to give and give so everybody has free this and free that, you know, why don't you give so much to charity? This person, this student said, you know, I have a relative who gives more than you, and they don't make near as much as you do. And wow, this is why politicians are so good. I could have never come up with an answer this good that quick. He said, I give in ways that can't be measured. Isn't that wonderful? So you're saying I can't measure it. Exactly. It's pious fraud. He said, I'm out here campaigning and I'm away from my family. That's a sacrifice. You mean you're running for president is your charitable gift. Excellent. But, you know, there are people who buy that. and the guy who wanted the $50 million jet, remember him? That was just not too long ago. He said Jesus wouldn't have rode on a donkey if he had a jet. Yeah, he didn't realize the purpose of the donkey. It flourishes in the church, unfortunately. We would ask along with the slaves, did you not sow good seed in your field? Why is the church, the history of the church is horrible. Why is it so bad? The answer is not that it is a result of Christianity. The Lord makes it clear, an enemy has done this. I haven't done this. An enemy has done this. So you say, well, how did you allow that? He allowed the fall of Satan, and when he interprets this parable, he makes it clear that the enemy is Satan. An enemy has sowed in his neighbor's field. Now, in the ancient world, and the people he's talking to, they would have known all about this. If you had a grudge against your neighbor, the whole place, you know, you have a field, he has a field. You could sow noxious seed in his field and ruin his crop and possibly ruin his topsoil. It'd be a horrible thing to do to somebody. And it's commonly done. If you have a spite, you have vengeance, it's the work of an enemy. And so we take this from the parable. And in this, you have to be careful with parables. You don't want to go too far with them. But in this we can conclude that this devilish sowing of seed in God's field is designed to destroy the field, to destroy the crop. And it's devilish because it's done at night, when people are sleeping. Right? And what that reveals here is that it's deceptive, it's insidious, it's creepy. Sowing amongst God's people. In the churches, also amongst you, will God allow Satan to bring people in your life to distract you? To hamper you, to take your eyes off of Christ, to get your eyes off being fixed? Oh, most certainly. Say, well, again, you know, why does God allow this? Well, you can't answer that question in every instance. Right? It's possible you can look back in your life and say, yeah, I failed because that person was in my life, but boy, did I learn a lesson that I may not have learned in any other way. Now, can you conclude that you wouldn't have learned it in any other way? No, you can't, because it's impossible. So again, God doesn't give us details. What he does tell us is that Satan is secretly, deceptively sowing bad seed in the world and in the church. Now, we're sons of light. We have a certain future, the glory that we're going to be called into. Christ is first fruits, and so we're like him. He's the resurrected Christ is a representation of our crop, the wheat, and as sons of light, which light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. We had already exuded that amongst the tares. And no matter how much they persecute us, it doesn't matter. Be good to those who hate you, he said. Do good to your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If they slap you on the cheek, give them the other one. They take your shirt, give them your cloak. You know, you say, well, how is that going to save them? That's not for me and you to ask. Remember the parable of the vineyard worker. Go into my, what are you doing standing here idle? Go and work, and I will pay you what is right. And so we trust our Lord. And, you know, as we say all the time, what other life is there for us to live? There is no other. Christ is the life, and that life was the light of men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening up our hearts once again tonight to who we are as your sons, as your sons of light. These wonderful scriptures that are written concerning us that you have preserved, that we now can look into and see us and see you and see what you have done for us. We thank you, Father, so much for your grace and mercy, your love, compassion, and patience. We ask that you open up our hearts and enlighten our hearts to the power that is revealed. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.